All right, turn to Galatians chapter 6. We are in our final chapter of the book of Galatians. We will probably finish, I would think, on the last Sunday in July. That's what's on the schedule. Could have easily just done chapter or verse 1 this morning and stayed there the whole time. But today will probably be among the most life-changing and practical messages that you'll ever hear, because it deals with a subject that none of us like to have done to us, and none of us like to do to others. And so it's the subject of confronting somebody that's close to you because of their sinful behavior. I doubt that any of us really enjoy being the confronter or the confrontee. That's especially true when we're confronted by somebody who is hypocritical, right? Or somebody who doesn't have all the information, or someone that for whatever reason you just really don't have any respect for. Well, it's also hard to be the confronter. I mean, what do you say? And how do you say it? What if you know things that they don't know you know? And then if you tell them, you'll expose what you know that you shouldn't know. So what's the right way to tell someone when they're in the wrong? And what are the wrongs that need to be righted? Like, when do you do it? How do you do it? That's today's sermon, right? And we've talked about how, you remember, in as Galatians has gone through, like, we're in the last two chapters, the last chapter today. Last two chapters are the practical application of the book of Galatians. And so the application is all through this text this morning. And so let's just read our text for today. We'll be in Galatians chapter 6. Reading verses 1 to 5. He says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load." So if you remember, Paul is admonishing the churches in Galatia because they had come to faith in Christ, and they came by grace through faith, and then they fell for the deceit from this group of Judaizers on about what it means to be Christian. And so we see this in the first two chapters where Paul really deals with this head on. And he tells them that if anyone preaches a different gospel than the one that he's been preaching, which is the one that Christ preached, he said, then that person or that group is to be cursed. He then demonstrates how from the very beginning of time, salvation has always been the same way. Whether it's through Abraham or David or anybody, salvation has always been by grace through faith in Christ. Everybody is saved the same way. And so now we see in these last two chapters, Paul explains that the only law that Christians are to live by is the law of love, right? It's the law of Christ, really. With the law of Christ is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the theme of chapter 5 was very personal, and it really dealt with the idea that as Christians, there are two conflicting sources inside of us. We have our old sinful nature that's still very alive and very well. And then we have the Spirit of God who has taken up residence inside of us. And when we submit to our fleshly temptations, the product of that is the deeds of the flesh. And yet when we submit to the Spirit working in us, then the product of that is the fruit of the Spirit. Now we get to chapter 6, and he speaks of our responsibility corporately to love one another by restoring one another, right? And the one who's constantly giving in to sin needs to be restored because they're producing the deeds of the flesh. And so don't kind of separate chapter 6 from chapter 5. They actually go together perfectly. In fact, look at the end of chapter 5 in verse 25. He says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." And then we get a chapter break. So it's almost like, okay, new topic now. But really, it kind of bleeds from this. This is a transition from 5 to 6. He's saying, don't become boastful. Some translations say, don't become conceited. In other words, don't seek your own glory in bearing one another's burdens. Right? That's the direction he's going. And so if you confront somebody, you think about it. If you confront somebody or you're confronted by somebody and there's a boastful attitude in that, then what happens? Well, then you look down on them, or they look down on you. Or you're like, man, I'm glad I'm not them. Glad I'm not married to that man or that woman. Glad I don't have that kid. And so there's a sense in you where you start to feel a lot more self-righteous, or a lot more righteous than you ought to. It's really the opposite of, remember what Paul said in 5:13? Look at it. He says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Like, your freedom, my freedom, is an opportunity to serve one another. It's not an opportunity to just go maybe fleshly. Have you ever thought of confrontation as the best way to serve somebody? We don't typically think that way, right? In fact, one-on-one confrontation is so foreign in our world today. Instead, we'll post it on social media, or we'll gossip to friends, or we'll put it out as a prayer request, you know, only for this group only. We don't want to get it out of these walls, right? But the idea is that we would rather let somebody stay in their sin than potentially hurt their feelings or make things awkward for us. That's the reality. You know, one of the shows that our family has watched over the years is America's Funniest Home Videos, right? Isn't it funny? Do you know what it's based on? The demise of other people. I mean, think about it. We laugh hardest when they fall hardest, right? When it's most embarrassing to them, it's most entertaining to us. And so what that show has actually taught us is to record one another and laugh at one another and exploit one another so that we can be entertained by the demise of one another. And I just think there's just not really room for that in the church. In the church, as Christians, we shouldn't be quick to criticize, but we also shouldn't be afraid to confront. And so this is a fantastic passage. I've just so enjoyed working through it this week. And so let's look at the right way to tell someone when they are in the wrong. And so number one, if you're taking notes, is there's got to be the right reasons. The right reasons. When I first started counseling, I look back 13 years ago, and I recognize a pattern really early on that is true even today, in that you always know when a marriage is going to be failing because the spouses nitpick one another. They constantly correct one another on the most trivial things. And so maybe the husband will start a story and saying, you know, last night around 8 o'clock, and the wife will say, no, it was 7:30. Like, it doesn't really matter, right? 7:30 or 8, doesn't matter. Or they'll say, you know, 2 weeks ago, and the husband will say, no, actually, it was 12 days ago, wasn't 2 weeks ago, right? That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about these little nitpicking things and every little discrepancy that's going on. Let's look at what he's saying. Look at verse number one. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time, I think I've got 10 pages today, and I think 7.5 of them are on verse one. And so most of our time is on verse one. And notice that Paul says here, if anyone is caught in any trespass, if you're using the ESV this morning, it says any transgression. The NIV says any sin. In other words, here's the idea. You don't confront over preferences. Okay, you confront people over clear issues of sin. And this is really important because one of the main themes in Galatians has been freedom. Right? We have freedom in Christ. And when we start confronting people over preferences and over our convictions, what happens is we're putting them back into slavery. It's the same thing the Judaizers were doing. They were trying to institute more laws. They were trying to go away from grace. They were emphasizing preferences and convictions over grace and freedom. And the point is for us, don't do that. Right? Make sure it's a clear issue of sin. It's a transgression, it's sin, it's a trespass. Paul uses then the word, he says, if anyone is caught in any kind of sin. That word caught there, maybe right next to it if you have room in your Bible, overtaken. It's overtaken. In other words, this is sinful behavior that has become habitual. This is behavior that has gotten the upper hand on them. Okay, does that make sense? So it's not like one time losing your temper. It's the habitual act of losing your temper. It's not an instance of sin, it's a habit of sin. Well, what do you do when there are instances of sin, right? Because we kind of want to, no, it wasn't 7:30, it was 8. That wasn't 12 days ago, it was 2 weeks ago. I know for sure. You think I'm stupid or something that I don't know how many days it was? You will not, can't even imagine how many people will say stuff like that. And I think it doesn't matter at all. Make sure it's sin. Make sure it's not a preference. Make sure it's something that's habitual. Well, what do you do with the little things? Well, I like 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Look what he says. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Not correction. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so a good question to ask yourself when considering confronting sin is, should my love for them cover this moment of sin? Or is this sin overtaking them and they can't overcome it without help? Does that make sense? So that automatically, now we have two reasons to confront somebody. First, it has to be sin. Second, it has to be a sin issue that has become a habitual sin issue. Now there's another word in verse 1 that helps us to understand another biblical reason to confront, and that's the word restore. You see where he says it? Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Well, that word restore is a Greek word that was used to mean to mend something or to set it straight. They would use it when a bone was dislocated. They would say, we have to restore it. We have to put it back in place. And so it conveys the idea of staying there long enough so healing takes place. So get this. You don't say your peace and leave them. You say your peace and love them. You stay with them. You stay with them long enough so that that healing can take place, right? You stay with them long enough to walk with them through it. So there's got to be, in this sense, not just love, sin, habitual sin, right? It's you making a commitment of, when I'm going to confront this, I just want you to know I'm going to walk through this with you. I'm not going to leave you here. I'm not just going to tell you what you were wrong at. I'm going to stay with you so that it becomes right. And so the right reasons to let someone know when they're in the wrong is you're going to restore them because their sin is overtaking them. But it has to be, point number two, the right person. It has to be the right person. So in other words, as Christians now, I mean, it says here, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, does that now give us Christians the license to confront anyone in any sin? That's kind of how it reads, doesn't it? I think there are many people who think that their calling in life is to call out people in any sin, right? And there's an idea too. It's like, well, what about the whole judge not lest you be judged? Like, where does that come in at? I mean, should we confront anybody? Well, let's look at that passage. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. See there, it says it right there. Can't confront anybody because then I'll be judged. Well, just keep reading. He says, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? Now, most people, they just stop there. See there? Don't judge lest you be judged. You've got a log in your eye. Don't try to judge the speck that's in my eye. The text doesn't stop there, though. Look at the next verse. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so the right person, then, is your brother. It really gives some insight, right? It needs to be a brother. It needs to be a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. I used to have this idea, and it's probably available if anybody wants to take it and do it. But I used to jokingly say I wanted to build a website called Spec Finders International, right? And that would be a safe place for you to be able to come and talk about other people's sins. Because Because we kind of do that. And then I realized, well, Facebook beat me to it, so I'm not going to do that now. Listen, God hasn't called us to be speck finders. Specifically, God has called us to restore Christians who are in sin. What about non-Christians? Can I do this to non-Christians as well? Well, Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 5. Look what he says in verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? What's the implied answer? Yeah, we do. We're supposed to judge. He says, but those who are outside, he says, God judges. So it's God's job to judge unbelievers, and it's our job to, and I hate the word judge because it sounds so judgy, right? But it's our job to confront, it's to judge a brother or sister who's trapped in sin. It's our job to confront that brother or sister who's in a habitual pattern of sin where that sin is the dominating force in their life. Like, that's our responsibility as Christians. So then, should we go then to every Christian? I don't think so. I think it's a Christian to whom you have a voice with. Josh McDowell, I used to love this statement. He says, rules without relationship leads to rebellion. You confronting somebody without a relationship with that person, they're just going to rebel against that. Like, who are you to judge me? You don't even know me. I mean, think about this. What if somebody came to you this morning as they walked into church and they said, do I stink? What would you do? You'd get closer and you'd go, no, you're okay. Right? Your first move is to move in. It's to get closer. It's to do the sniff test. Same idea. You have to be close enough to the person to smell their stink. You have to be close enough to be able to confront it. I like Proverbs 27. He says, listen, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Okay? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. It's not more loving to conceal habitual sin. That's not more loving. In fact, you're being more faithful as a friend to temporarily wound your brother or sister when they're overtaken by sin. And so we have the right reason, right? The right reason is it's habitual sin in order to restore. The right person is a Christian whom you know, and a Christian whom you have firsthand knowledge of their sin. Point number three is the right person. And you go, well, didn't you just say that? Yeah, same point twice. The right person in this sense is not the Christian who's caught in sin. It's the you who are spiritual. You see what Paul says there? Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, that's the right person. Now, some people take that phrase and they go, oh, you who are spiritual. That means the elder or the mature or the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or the deacon or the staff member. The problem is the Greek doesn't really translate it that way. You know the fact, you know how the Greek translates it? Much broader than that. The Greek says, one who has received God's Spirit. So, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who have received God's Spirit. Who's that? All of us. If you're a Christian, you have received the Spirit of God. Now, there's a presumption, even within the context of this passage, that you're living according to God's Spirit. So who's received God's Spirit? Every single Christian. Who should be living according to God's Spirit? Every Christian. So, who should confront? Most Christians? Some Christians? Or all Christians? All Christians. All of us. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives in us. Look at Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So if you've been born again, then the Spirit of God lives in you. If the Spirit is not in you, you are not born again. So every Christian has been called to the ministry of confrontation. All of us have been called to the ministry of putting bones back in place. All of us are called to restore sinning Christians so that they're useful again. Well, what about if it's awkward? Even if it's awkward. What about if I don't want to? Even if you don't want to. Even if it might hurt feelings. Even if it might harm your relationship. So really the question then becomes, not do I have a responsibility to this? The question becomes, how do I do it? Right, we know the reason. We know the person we go to. Now let's get really practical. Point number four is the right method. The right method. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. How does he say to do it? In a spirit of gentleness. This is the same word we looked at a few weeks ago when we discussed the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, we said to be gentle is to be weak, or to be meek. We say gentleness is not weakness, or meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. In other words, you're not harsh when confronting. You're not argumentative when confronting. You're not approaching them with a critical spirit. Your words are gentle. You're tender. You're thoughtful. You're patient. And that attitude of gentleness will only come if you watch yourself, which is what Paul says here, right? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself. Watch yourself. So if you start feeling like you're superior to them, do you think you're going to restore them? No, you're just going to discourage them. So we should have this attitude of humility. We should have an attitude of gentleness. And I would also say that we need to confront privately. That's what Scripture teaches. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Okay, one-on-one. Approach one-on-one. That's where it starts. You don't call them out in public. You don't gossip about them to others. You don't put their name out in a prayer request in your little small group, right? If you're filled with the Spirit and dwelled by the Spirit, you go to them in private. And if they listen, that's where it stops, right there. Now, some people look at this and go, well, what do you mean by if he listens? I think that's a great question. To listen is to agree. To listen is to recognize your sin. To listen is to make a commitment to stop. Now understand, they may disagree with you. They may argue with you. I confronted this man one time. I said, you know what the problem is? He said, what? And I said, you got an anger problem. You know what he did? He got angry. Like really, really angry. Matthew 18, look at the next verse, verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, well, then take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Okay, so if he listens, so let's say he listens. I agree, it's an issue with me. I know I need to stop. And then it happens again. Is that when you go to get reinforcements? No. Don't rush to step two. If it's habitual sin, you know what? It's going to come again. It is. It's going to happen again. That doesn't mean he didn't listen. I've found oftentimes people will commit to listen, they'll commit to change, and then they repeat that same sin. And so we go right back to step one again. And they listen, and they commit to change, and then they go back and do the same sin again. But I'm telling you, what will happen, and I've seen it over and over and over again, at some point they'll stop listening and they'll say something like, look, that's just who I am. I'm tired of being confronted about this. I'm tired of talking about this. Leave me alone. Now you go to step two. Now you bring somebody with you. So step one, confronting face to face in private, that happens all the time in a healthy church. All the time. It does. It happens all the time in a healthy church. Step two, though, rarely happens because the first step, when done right, is all that it takes. So if they don't listen to one, then you two or more. Well, what if they don't listen to two or more? Well, next verse, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In the 12 years that I've been here, almost 12 years, that's only happened one time where we've had to say we're going to treat this person as a Gentile or a tax collector. So what does that mean? I think some churches mean, oh, that means you ostracize them. That means you shun them. Is that how you treat Gentiles? Is that how you treat lost people? Is you ostracize them or shun them? No. You treat them with the gospel. Right? You love them, you're kind to them, you care for them, you continually point them to Christ. So let me ask you this. Was Paul gentle in Galatians 2? Remember in Galatians 2 where he confronted Peter publicly to tell him that he was acting hypocritically? Like, I almost finished the sermon. I'm like, oh, wait a second now. I mean, Paul says, like, I got into his face, right? You know, you saw me get into his face. I think Paul was in the right in doing that. Because in this case, Peter was involved in public sin. Peter's public sin had to be confronted publicly. Peter was a leader in the church. Peter was compromising the gospel. He was trying to play both sides of the fence, trying to make keep the Judaizers happy and trying to keep the Christian, the Gentile Christians happy at the same time. And Paul said, this is hypocrisy. In fact, I picture Paul kind of grabbing him by his collar and just saying, you even took Barnabas in this hypocrisy. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Barnabas, my buddy who went with me on my first missionary journey. Barnabas, you remember, he was the one that helped me plant these churches, and now you're taking my Barnabas into this kind of hypocrisy? You know what that tells me about Paul? Paul was more concerned for the Christians and the purity of the gospel than he was his own reputation and his friendship with Peter and with Barnabas. Paul risked these great relationships in order to keep the church focused on the gospel at a real critical time in the history of the church. So you've got the right reasons, the right persons, plural, the right methods to tell someone when they're in the wrong. Look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Remember what we said the law of Christ is. To love one another, right? To love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So really, this is the true test of love here. To bear one another's burdens means more than pointing out their burdens, right? To bear their burdens means I'm not just going to tell them of their sin, I'm going to help carry their sin. I'm going to carry their burdens. To bear a burden for somebody in the family of God, you have to get close enough to know what their burdens are. The ministry of reconciliation is not something that we do from the sidelines. You've got to be close enough to know people and listen to people. You know, we get people that will come to our church for weeks or months, and they talk about, man, we love it, you know, we enjoy the worship or the teaching or whatever, and then months in, they're like, you know, we're just looking for another church. And it's almost always the same reason. They say, well, we really just haven't connected with anybody. Listen, we have this awkwardly long welcome, right? We know that. Even with that, the Sunday morning worship service isn't really a time to connect with people. That's just not the avenue, the way that the church worship service has been set up. It doesn't really allow for that. That's why we do the picnic in the park for the first Sunday of every month. That's why we're doing the kayaking trip. That's why we do all these Bible studies and Sunday schools and all this stuff. It's because it's more than just, like, the Christian life. The culmination of the Christian life is not sitting in a gym on a Sunday morning with, you know, 180 other of your friends and singing good, cool songs. Like, that's not the culmination of the Christian life. The culmination of the Christian life is when we love one another and we're close enough to one another that we care for one another. And we comfort one another, and we can encourage one another because we know that where they're discouraged. Like that's the goal of the Christian life. And so when you start to go to other things, what you'll find is, wow, that's not so Bible heavy. It's still Bible accurate, but there's more fellowship involved. And so when that starts to happen, then you're close enough to bear one another's burdens because you're close enough to share one another's burdens. And when you start sharing one another's burdens, then you can actually help each other. Then you can actually fulfill the law of Christ. And so the law of Christ, the love. Love others the way that he has loved us. Point number 5, we got to have the right motivation, right? The motivation, what's the motivation? Love. Verse 2 is a reflection of 13 and 14. Remember what Paul said, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love has to be the motivation for confrontation. I mean, think about it, just practically speaking. Proverbs says the way of the sinner or the way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard. If you know that the way of sin is hard, why would you let somebody you love stay in it? And if you don't confront them because of how it might affect your relationship, who do you actually love? Yourself. If you're more interested in your relationship and their well-being, then it's more about your love for you than it is about your love for them. Because we love one another, we must be willing to obey God regardless of how comfortable it may make us. Because we love one another, we cannot let others carry their burdens alone. Well, what burdens are you talking about? Well, it varies. Some of the burdens that people are going through in here is raising a child. Others are going through renovating a house. You can help them with financial hardships. Maybe they have friends that are leading them down the wrong path. You serve them because you love them. And I'll also add in here, and we'll explain it later, that we have a responsibility with the heavy loads, but we don't have a responsibility with all the loads. Okay? And we'll get to that in a few minutes. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So if we're going to be burden bearers, we have to do it in love, and we can't be conceited or prideful about it. Number 6, we have to have the right attitude. Remember, Paul is addressing legalism that's infiltrated the church. And what the legalist does is he makes himself look really good by making other people look really bad. Legalists boast about themselves. Legalists boast about their achievements. Legalists boast about their ministry or their gifts or all the people that have converted because of me. Legalists compare themselves sinfully and deceptively. Listen, if you look hard enough, you're going to find someone that you can compare yourself to and think that you're a worse, or they're a worse sinner than you are. And you're going to really feel good about yourself because of that. Let me just ask you, is that love? No. Our love for one another should never lead us to expose a brother's failures or weaknesses, no matter how much better it might make us look. The prideful people are really intolerant of their sin. The prideful people are very intolerant of other people's sin, but very tolerant of their own. I heard a song yesterday, and Ashton told me this morning that it's a popular song. So we were at Busch Gardens, and we're watching this ice skating show, and this song came on, and I was like, oh, I can use that tomorrow. So I pulled out my phone and wrote it down. And the lyrics said this: if I were you, I'd want to be like me too. Now have you guys heard that? I've never heard it before, right? So he said, if I were you, I'd want to be like me too. Listen, that's not prideful. I mean, that's prideful. That's not loving, right? That's so prideful to think that, oh, if I were you, I'd be just like me. Look at verse 4. Each one must examine his own work. Then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to one another. Now, this is a bit of a confusing verse because you have to think, what does it mean to examine my own work and what does it mean to boast about it? Well, to examine your own work means that stop comparing yourself with everyone else. Instead, take an objective look at yourself and see what you've accomplished. How much have you grown? And in the Christian world, the idea of being proud, it's a double-edged sword. I mean, where's the balance of being proud of yourself and then being prideful? Right? We know being prideful is bad, but can I at least be proud of myself? The Greek word that is rendered here boastful means personal exaltation. But it's a different word than the word that would be used to talk about sinful pride. So you can be proud of yourself or proud of somebody else without being prideful. So for me, one of the things I really like doing, I love woodworking. And one of the reasons I like doing it is it t- takes some hard work. It takes some thinking. You've got to think a few steps ahead. And once you get to a finished product, it feels kind of good. You know, we made a table for Christina years and years ago. And every time I go eat it, I think, wow, I really like this table. It's just kind of a cool table, you know? So I especially like it when I figure something out, it works, and it looks good. Proud of myself. Sinful pride would be placing this undue confidence or attention to your own skills or your accomplishments or your position. The Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary says this. He says, pride is easier to recognize than define. I think that's true. Like, we all know the difference of someone being proud of themselves and someone being arrogant. Like, I look out in our congregation this morning, and I always tell people, I get such a cool view of our congregation. Because I know who's hurting, right? Not everybody, obviously, but I know some of those who are hurting. And I know some of those who have been victorious after long seasons of hurting. And so I get to look out at the congregation in the morning, and I see so many of you, and I think, wow, you should be really proud of what God's been doing in your life. You should. You have more grace than you did before. You're progressing in your sanctification. But then I would also caution not to become prideful and think that you can't go back to the person you once were. Remember what Paul told the Corinthian church? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So just because you're strong in some area doesn't mean that you can't sin in that area. I've always liked this saying, an unguarded strength is a double weakness. An unguarded strength is a double weakness. Proverbs 16 verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Listen, as a church, you know, a couple weeks ago we were in Ohio and we're sitting in this, you know, small room with I think eight other adults, and that was their whole church. And we were in Sunday school, and they were asking about our church. And I was so proud of our church. And I said, they were asking about COVID and how did we do it through COVID. I said, when it's all said and done, COVID was really good for us. As a church, it was really good for us. We were able to love one another in ways that we never could have done that before otherwise. We were able to care for one another, meet needs of one another. Now, it could easily have become sinfully proud and think, well, we must be better than all the other churches. We must have been more faithful than the other churches. You know, we've never been in a pandemic before, but boy, we sure did good through that. And we must be better than them because they closed down. That's the kind of pride that sets you up for destruction. It's okay to be proud of your kids. It's not okay to boast about how great of a parent you must be. Listen, you know as well as I do, some kids turn out fabulous in spite of their parents. And now look at verse 5. For each one, he says, will bear his own load. Now here's where it seems like there's a contradiction, right? In verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens. And in verse 5, he says, each one will bear his own load. So which one is it? Well, it's both. There's two different Greek words that he uses here. In verse 2, it's a word that means a heavy burden. In verse 5, it's a soldier's pack. We might use it and say it this way. We might say, I'll help you with your suitcase, your burden, but you're responsible for your backpack. I mean, imagine like today. Let's say today I leave here to go home and my truck doesn't start. Well, you could bear that burden with me, right? By you can actually take my kids and bring them home for me. That would be a way to help to bear a bigger burden than I could bear. But I'm still responsible to be their dad. Like, you don't take over my responsibility as their father then, right? You've just got temporary burden bearing. So it would be wrong for me to expect somebody else to be the father of my family. That's my suitcase. Nobody else can be the father of my kids, and nobody else will be the husband of my wife. So there's a difference. So when you confront someone who's overtaken by sin, you have a responsibility to help them with the big stuff, but they also have a responsibility as well. right? They have to help with their own stuff. And so how do we apply this? Well, the application has been all the way through, but let's just three things. And I really like John MacArthur, how he summed up our responsibility to one another in confronting. I thought he did a fantastic job, so I'm completely stealing his 3 points here. Point number one, pick them up. Pick them up. That's what we do first. Generally speaking, there are two types of Christians described in the New Testament. You have the spiritual ones and you have the worldly ones. Spiritual Christians are those who live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. They have the fruit of the Spirit. That should be true of all of us as Christians. Worldly Christians, on the other hand, can be described as those who are saved, but they're indulging in the acts of their sinful nature. So we could say they're acting like unbelievers. In fact, that's how Paul described the Corinthians. He knew they were saved. He addressed them as those who were sanctified in Christ. He knew God had called them to be holy. He saw evidence of grace in their lives, but he also saw that they lacked spiritual growth. And he says, you who are spiritual, you have a responsibility to pick up a believer who's been overtaken by sin. Look how Paul talked to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Listen, this is the church. And Paul's saying, you're acting like unbelievers. He writes the book of 1 Corinthians to tell them, to correct them, to restore them, because they're walking like unbelievers. They're worldly Christians. And so what's our job with worldly Christians? Pick them up. Pick them up with the goal of lovingly and gently restoring them. But you don't stop at picking them up. Point number two, hold them up. Hold him up. There are things that are going to be too weighty for him. Those are the things we need to take off of them. If you don't take off the weighty stuff, do you think they're going to be able to walk on their own? No. You know, one of the beautiful things about biblical counseling is you get to walk with people through the difficult times in their life. We were at talking one night, and Morgan was saying, who works in the ER, she said, I see people on the worst day of their life. And I think, wow, I never thought about it like that. That's true. And oftentimes, when in the counseling room, we see people at the worst season of their life. But man, we can walk with them through that. We can see them through that. You know, sometimes just promising that you're going to walk through a difficult time is so encouraging. Just promising that, listen, you don't have to go through this alone. Like, we're going to be with you is so encouraging. So you have to pick them up, but you have to hold them up sometimes as well. And the last one, number three, is you have to build them up. And this is actually, honestly, it's next week's sermon. But look at verse 6. The one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Now, honestly, commentators, take this one verse and they say, that means you need to pay your pastor. I'm not saying you shouldn't pay your pastor. I'm just saying that's not what the verse is saying, right? You have to pick them up, hold them up, and then build them up. How do you build them up? With the Word of God. Like, that's what we do. We're community, Bible, church. We're community. We're in fellowship with one another, and we're Bible, right? We're doing the things that God has called us to do in the Bible. That's the way we do things. And if we ever stop doing that, oh my, we are set up for failure. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. You've given us such a practical part of Scripture today. Stuff that we can take even now. People in our minds who need to be confronted. Areas of our lives that need to be confronted. I thank you that you've given us a model to do that. Father, I thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, you highly exalted him, bestowing on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a wonderful truth that is. We rest in it. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together.